Acts chapter 17 tonight, we come to one of the most well-known passages when it comes to apologetics. How to defend the faith. And, you know, there is debate swarming around this chapter. We left off in verse 15. We pick it up in verse 16. This is where Paul is arrived now after he's gone to Thessalonica and then was persecuted there, fled from Thessalonica, went to Berea. And we saw on Sunday the Bereans more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica because they received the word with all readiness. Great verse. They searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. But Jews from Thessalonica had come there to Berea, and so Paul had to flee for his life then from Berea, and he comes to Athens. Now, we should pick it up in verse 15. It says, "So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens and received a commandment for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, and they departed." Now, it's a little deceiving when we read Acts sometimes because we just get, you know, a story here. We're going to get the story in Athens, and it's just a one-day event. But no doubt, Paul was there for many days. In fact, enough time for Timothy to come and not said here. It's not recorded here. Again, Acts is the big picture. It's not all the details. But in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 3, I believe it is, there it talks about how Timothy was sent from Athens back to Thessalonica to see how they're doing. And then he met them up again there in Corinth, I believe it was. Corinth is chapter 18, so that's where Paul's headed next. But according to Luke's record here in Acts, you don't see Timothy or Silas coming, but we know they did. And then were sent out again. And then we do see them joining Paul when he gets to Corinth. And no doubt that's probably from Thessalonica, where they had been sent, and then back there to Corinth, where Paul will go next. So just keep that in mind as we survey the scriptures tonight, that a lot of details are missed. You know, purposely, Luke only has, we've talked about it, there's only a certain amount of parchment, the scroll that he's writing on. They're only so long. You can only put so many words. And we know that the book of Acts, the length by the Greek letters in it, is basically the length of the longest parchment of their day. So he's filling it up, which is cool, because when you think about it, what is written about is the most important things. Here's the key things. He only could write what he wrote. He couldn't write any more. He could subtract some and add some, but he could only write what he wrote. That was the only space he had, and he chose to write these down. Now, no doubt, it's more than Luke choosing to write for whatever reason, and we've surmised on different reasons why Luke wrote the book of Acts, but whatever reason he did write, we know the Holy Spirit inspired him to write. The Holy Spirit wanted you and I and the church throughout the ages to have the book of Acts and have that which is recorded. And so here we come to this model. Now, it says there in verse 16, "Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." Now, this word provoked, it's an interesting word. It's the word in its lighter meaning, it could be translated irritated. In its most literal meaning, it could be translated anger. The idea here is that there was anger there. There was a righteous anger, no doubt. And we see this. We know that Scripture tells us to be angry and not sin in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. There, Paul writing to the Ephesians, he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, lest Satan get a foothold." But that's almost a commandment. Be angry at times. But just don't sin when you're angry. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't speak of rage. It doesn't speak of losing your temper. It doesn't speak of an outburst of wrath. It doesn't speak of yelling at someone. But it speaks of a provoking. I like the translation. I think it's a good one. That he was provoked. Notice it says in his spirit. It was in his spirit that he was provoked. Now what is the spirit? And we know the Holy Spirit dwells within our human spirit. Paul tells us that in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8. I think it's there, verse 18, that it's his spirit that bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. This is the place that God fellowships with us, is in our spirit. I think it's Proverbs 20, verse 27. It says, the spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of the heart. I love that verse. Because it tells me that the spirit of the man, every man has a, what we call, the human spirit. The spirit of the man is a lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of the heart. Meaning, a lamp does what? A lamp holds light. My spirit is that which is, if you would, the vessel that God dwells in that spiritual realm. The lamp that holds the light. It's not the light itself. But that's where God dwells. When we say that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, He's dwelling in our spirit. That's what Paul's referring to in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, which I just quoted to you a minute ago. And so, to think about being provoked in the spirit. Now, we also know there's the Holy Spirit. That's different than the human spirit. And we will see that throughout Scripture. We will see times, and typically the translators will seek to help us to understand by capitalizing the Holy Spirit when it's speaking of the Spirit of God, and then writing in the lowercase when it speaks of the human spirit. And so the Spirit is provoked in Paul. His spirit is provoked. No doubt, though, it's the Holy Spirit within Paul, if you would, within Paul's human spirit dwelling there, that is provoked. It's God. It's God being provoked. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced this. I certainly hope you have. It's part of walking with God, where there is this righteous provoking going on in your heart. This is wrong, you say. This isn't right. And it, we would use a phrase, it angers you. Now, again, we're warned by Scripture not to let that anger lead to sin. But that let that anger lead to holiness. Let that anger lead to righteous action. Paul is there in Athens. Now, you must know, as it says there in verse 16, he says that his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. The word given over here is probably the literal translation, full of idols. Now, even one of the philosophers and poets that came through Athens had made mention in a sarcastic way, recorded in history. It's easier to find an idol than a man in Athens. So many idols there were. There were more idols. When Paul comes into the port city, he is on boat here, we know that. When he comes into the port city there, there's temples everywhere. There's idols. And then you make your way up, and Athens is on a hill. And on the very top of that hill, the Acropolis is what it's called. There is these big temples there, and even today, there's the ruins of those temples. And then down at the base of the hill, there is the marketplace, and about halfway up is what is called the Areopagus, which is the place where the philosophers would go, and they would debate their philosophy. It's also a place people would be brought if they brought a new philosophy in, and they would almost be tried. It's almost like a court there of what they were bringing in, what they were speaking. You realize that Athens is the headquarters of philosophical thought. Athens has the largest schools, and Athens was the number one place for learning in Paul's day. Only second and third to that would be, interesting, Tarsus of Cilicia, and then Alexandria of Egypt. Those are the three main headquarters of philosophy. Think about that with me for a minute. Remember where Paul was from? He was from Tarsus of Cilicia. Now, for me, I get caught up in details. I like them. They intrigue me. Thinking about Paul the man, thinking about God's choice upon Paul and upon his life of choosing him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. No doubt Paul was being prepared from very early age. He was raised as a Jew, but he was raised in a Gentile pagan city. He no doubt was educated to some degree and was able, no doubt, to debate those that were of that education. He was a smart guy, no question about it. And we know he was a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he says himself in the book of Philippians. He was trained and brought to Jerusalem as a young boy and trained under the great rabbi, Gamaliel. And he was taught there, and Acts records that for us, and Paul shares that in his testimony. But that's his Jewish side, but his Gentile side, if you would, his Greek side. Though he was a Jew, he was educated with Greek thought. He got the Greeks. He knew how they thought. He understood their pagan ways, and he understood their philosophies, so much so we will see here that Paul's able to quote from their own poets. Why is that interesting? Because Paul was well-rounded. And I think it's healthy for us to be well-rounded if we use that knowledge that we get, not to compromise, but use that for the sake of the gospel. Use that to be able to bring people to Christ and to be able to share the gospel more effectively with different groups. And so he's provoked. Here he is in this city. Here he is with all of this religion around him, and he's provoked in his spirit. And it says in verse 17, therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentiles worshipers. I want you to note again that Paul went first to the Jew. And you go, we've heard that before, Trent. Well, the Bible says it again, so we're going to talk about it again. Okay, where God emphasizes something, that's because he wants it emphasized that many times. That's a neat thing about teaching verse by verse. It's not like I've got an overemphasis on this certain issue. It's just we go through it and there it is again. So God wants us to hear that. So Paul goes first to the Jew. He reasons. We've seen this before. He reasons there in the synagogue. Notice in the synagogue, there are Gentile worshipers. Now, interesting, in this pagan city, there's a synagogue. So there is a Jewish population there. Remember at Philippi, there wasn't a synagogue. So Paul went out to the river there on the Sabbath day and he found women. Remember, it takes 10 male Jews, I believe over the age of 20, to build a synagogue. They don't build a synagogue until there's that many. So there's at least that many, and I'm certain there was more. And then you notice here, there's the God-fearers, as we call them, the Gentile worshipers that are there as well. But note the addition here that we haven't seen in the past, at least in the same breath, in the same verse of going to the synagogue. He says here, and in the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. Now let me just say, there's no just happening to be there. I know Luke's just writing this, but there's nothing that just happens in our life. And these people were there, and God put them there, and God put Paul there. And there's so much we could talk about there, but we won't. But notice it's daily. Daily is in the marketplace. Now, it is interesting. There's a huge, what is called an agora. An agora is the marketplace. It was how the Greek cities were built. They were built with these two main streets crossing each other. Just like, you know, X marks the spot, if you would. And everything then was built from that very logical building. And everything would come into the agora. That would be the center of town. In Athens today, if you go there today, I've had the privilege to travel there, you will see the ruins of the agora. Huge, huge marketplace there. And Paul goes down there, and he's in a pagan city. He gets outside of the walls of the Jews, or the walls of the synagogue, like you and I, outside of the walls of the church. Those that don't believe the Bible, those that have no care about the God of Israel, that don't believe in a creator, that are pantheists, that are agnostics. That's who he's dealing with mainly, these people that believe all kinds of weird things according to what we would call weird, according to the scriptures and the God we know. That's what he was mixing it up with every day, and he was amongst them. And I love that. I love that, that he came and those who happened to be there. And it says, then certain Epicureans. So this isn't, again, one day. This is a daily thing. This is going on. Certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Now, a quick word on the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers. Again, these are the two main philosophies that are prevalent there in Athens in Paul's day. There were more philosophy, but these are the two main school of thoughts, if you would. The first one mentioned there is the Epicureans. The Epicureans were basically, they were agnostics. They believed in numerous gods, if you would, but really didn't believe you could know God. You know, so it was more their different gods they had there. More superstition, just, you know, religious in that sense, but no question about it. They didn't really believe that you could have a relationship, no doubt, or really know God in any way. Now, what is interesting about them, what was their main belief, is that this life was it. There was no afterlife. There was nothing hereafter. And the whole purpose of life was to experience it in its fullness. So they sought after worldly pleasures. And, you know, there's not much has changed today. I mean, how many people, you know, that they might say, yeah, there might be a God, you might be right. But we can't know that God. And what we can know is just that we have life and we ought to live life to its fullest. And so they were very sensual. They were those that just lived for worldly pleasures. And that was the first group. And again, no consequences, no judgment to come. Think about this. I should say, remember this as we get into the sermon, because Paul is going to hit both of the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, the Stoics. When I say the word Stoic, first thing comes to my mind is someone that's Stoic. Where do we get that? That in our culture, that means someone that's oftentimes very serious, very non-emotional. Well, that's because that's where it came from, these Stoics. And the Stoics, they were pantheists in their understanding, meaning that God's in everything. God's everywhere. You might be God, I might be. We're all kind of like offsprings of God. And Paul will hit this in his sermon. And we're kind of all little deities. Their philosophy was to master their emotions. They did not believe in to experience pleasures or to be affected. I should say be affected by pleasures or to be affected by suffering, by pain. They were Stoic. They were even keel. They were very non-emotional. They don't get excited about things. And it was the whole philosophy was to master that, just to kind of be like that. Now, they did believe that there was consequences. They didn't just live for this life. So they were a little opposite of the Epicureans in that idea. And, you know, in it, they had all kinds of different ideas and philosophies. And you certainly can study it out in history. But that's the basic ideas and philosophies that they believed in. So Paul encounters these certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and it says, or they encountered Paul, and what an encounter that would be. Let me just say that. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he is a proclaimer of foreign gods because he proclaims to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, interesting here, the word babbler is important. When we think of babbler, just someone that just blabs on and on and on and on, we might know someone like that. And maybe someone that just throws out all kinds of weird things and isn't, you know, really scripturally, doctrinally founded. They just kind of are always talking about some new idea, philosophy. You know, they're always talking about some, you know, government scandal or, you know, this or that or the other thing. And they're always, you know, saying stuff like that. That would be called today, maybe for us, a babbler. But a babbler, the word actually literally means seed picker. Yes, it speaks about a bird picking up seed from here, picking up some seed from here, and bringing it together. It came to mean someone who gathered scraps of information out of this religious group, and others that gathered them, and the same person then gathered some from here, and kind of put them together. If you would, making your own philosophy from several different philosophies. So they accuse Paul of being this. Now, it is interesting to note here that it's possible when it says that he spoke to them, he's proclaiming to us foreign gods because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. Now, again, I want you to note that is the main theme of the message of the New Testament, Jesus and the resurrection. And note the resurrection is very important, very, you know, on the forefront of the teaching is Jesus has risen. So it's Jesus and the resurrection. Church, let it be our gospel. Let our life be about Jesus and the resurrection. Let our life be about our Lord Jesus, and he has conquered sin. And because he's conquered sin, one day you will triumph with him. You will be risen again. Let us live our lives for eternity and eternal things. And that's it. And we need to be reminded of that tonight. You know what? What tomorrow holds doesn't really matter. Because you know him who holds tomorrow and the next day and eternity. And we're to live our lives for eternity. Eternity's real. And all of us at one point here are going to face death. And when we do, we are going to see that death is the gateway to life if we know Christ. That's a reality. Paul lived his life in that reality, which caused him to be the man he was. When we live our lives in that reality, boy, it's powerful. Paul deals with, when he writes, shortly after this, he'll write the book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians when he just goes over to Corinth here. It's where he writes them from, and he speaks there about the rapture. He speaks about the excitement of waiting for the coming of the Lord, the return of the Lord, living our lives in light of eternity. So powerful. But it's very possible here that they're accusing Paul of preaching because they are a people that believe in so many different gods. He's bringing in two new gods we've never heard of, Jesus and then the resurrection. Remember, their gods, they were more of ideas. That's what they were. And so this idea of the resurrection, it's a new religion. The religion of people that believe in the resurrection. None of them believed in a resurrection. And some of them might have believed in some kind of incarnation, but never an actual death of a person and a rising again, a real, literal resurrection. And so Paul's preaching that. So it's very possible that they're accusing him of these two new teachings and philosophies that he's bringing. And they took him, verse 19, and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For so you bring some strange thing to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." Now, some believe that Paul is actually being put on trial here for his new doctrine. And then others believe, and I'd probably be in the second camp, that these guys sit around and do this. Watch this. Look at verse 21, the next verse. "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." That's all they did. Think about it. Here's a city Paul's in, and all they do is spend their time to tell or to hear some new thing. Sounds like the university campuses here in California. I mean, really, think about it. Those of you that are on it, you know what I'm talking about. There's just always this crazy stuff, this new stuff. And so that's what they did. That's what their life was about, is to tell or to hear some new thing. Well, let's hear this new doctrine this guy's bringing. So they bring him there. Now, the Areopagus, it's what is called Mars Hill. So when you think of the word Mars Hill, that's a translation for the Areopagus. It is, and I've been there, it's there on the side of the Acropolis on a hill moving up between halfway, probably, maybe, you know, a third of the way between the marketplace there, the Agora, and the top of the Acropolis. Just on the side of the hill, there's some stones there carved out. It was outdoors. It was there where they would debate, where they would actually have seats that they would sit in there carved out of the stones and debate. And so they bring Paul there. Now, Paul is so excited, no doubt. Paul is like, whether he is on trial or not, he's like, this is an awesome opportunity for me to share the gospel with the leading philosophers of the world. That's who was there. And then Paul, verse 22, stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Now, this is where we get a very great model of apologetics, biblical apologetics from, because here we find the way Paul addresses those who don't believe in the God of the Bible. Now, we've already seen how he addresses those in the synagogues. We saw how Peter addressed the Jews. We have it in the sermons. Acts chapter 2, Peter's first sermon. Acts chapter 3, Peter's second sermon. Acts chapter 7, Stephen's sermon. Acts chapter 13, Paul's sermon. Okay, so in those sermons, those written out sermons, they're going through the scriptures, showing the promise to Abraham, and this whole progression. But here, it's totally different. He's not going to approach them as if, well, we already know the Bible's true, so here's what the Bible says. He's going to approach them, and the first thing he does is Paul is very courteous to them. He commends them. He finds something. Now, he's provoked. Remember this. He's angered at their religions. He's upset. And I think that's such a beautiful thing, that here's a guy who could be mad and provoked, and I've been there. I mean, I go to a Hindu nation and I just see all of these gods and idols, and go to these Hindu temples and these Buddhist temples and see these people going in, and there's just a provoking in me. I want to stand up on one of their altars and preach. I know that's probably not going to be effective, so I don't do it, but, you know, there's a provoking, but in it, you know, and I could see myself standing up on one of the altars and preaching and just calling them out to repentance, saying, "These idols you're worshiping are a joke." Well, that wouldn't really be effective, unless I was looking to get hurt really fast. Because Paul, he comes in like this. He says, what could I commend them first about? He says, listen, I perceive you guys, of all the people in the world, you guys, especially you, are very in tune to spiritual things. You guys are a religious group. So he commends them. What a great model for us. For he says, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with the inscription 'To the unknown God.'" Now, so here he goes. He knows what he's doing. He's saying, man, you guys are very religious. And you know, as I was checking out your religions, checking out your deities, your idols, he says, I found this altar to the unknown God. Now, historically, you can make a case from other writings that there were many altars in Athens, and they've been found with the inscription "To the unknown God." So not only is this something the Bible's telling us, but historically, not only does it strengthen the validity of Scripture, but it just fills in some of the details. There's probably several altars with this inscription "To the unknown God." Therefore, he says, in the middle of verse 23, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I want to proclaim to you. I'm not bringing anything new. In fact, I'm just bringing clarity on something you've already declared. I love it. You see how he's meeting them where they are. And then he's going to bring them where he wants to bring them, to the cross. And that's so beautiful. And I love how he says, the one whom you worship. You guys already worship him. You just don't know him. Now remember that we're dealing with those that believe, these Epicureans, they're agnostics. Okay? So they don't believe you can that God is really knowable. That's why they would say to the unknown God. He says, him I want to proclaim to you. Verse 24. God who made the worlds and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So before they get smacked on the side of their head, they kind of get massaged. They don't know what's coming. They're getting built up. Yeah, that's a, yeah, our God. Oh, yeah, okay, you want to talk about the unknown God? Great, let's hear. What do you have to say? And now he comes in and he simply says, God. So that's the first word. You realize this is the first word of Peter's sermon. God. He says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when he's speaking to a Jew. When you're speaking to someone that is a pagan, that doesn't believe the God of the Bible, we speak the God of, let's identify this God amongst all of the other gods. I know we don't maybe come across this so much today in America, but I tell you what, if you get out there and start witnessing, you're going to find that the nations have come to us. There's a bunch of Hindus out there. There's a bunch of Buddhists out there. There's Muslims out there. And there are people that believe in gods. But they don't believe in the right God. Muslims, they believe they're in Allah being their God. The Buddhists, the Hindus, they believe in several different gods. And we can come to them and say, listen, this is who I want to talk to you about. Even when you go to those that don't have idols, and they are, you know, in Africa we deal with this a lot, they're animist. And they believe, you know, they don't literally have an idol that they fall down and worship. But you begin to share to them, listen, I want to talk to you about the God of creation. That's what Paul does. And I love how he says, God who made the world and everything in it. The supreme God. The God of gods, if you would. He says, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. Right away, he establishes not only that he's a creator God, but he's his lordship. He's sovereign. And he's going to get into this even deeper here in a second. But this is important. He is, what is he saying? He's Almighty God. So he's Lord of heaven and earth. He says, does not dwell in temples made with hands. This is a God that you can't make an idol to. That's what he's establishing for them. He says here, verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything, since he is given to all life, breath, and all things. So he doesn't need man. See, he's talking about a different deity than they're used to. Their deities were once men, became deities. They hoped to do that too. Their deities needed men's help to create images for them to worship. Not so with the God that Paul here is speaking about. I'm speaking to you about the Creator God. I'm speaking to you about the Lord of heaven and earth. And he can't dwell in temples made with hands. He's not worshipped with men's hands. He doesn't need anything. And then he says, since he gives to all. Notice, no distinction, no prejudice. He gives to all. Look at this. Life, breath, and all things. Again, establishing the sovereignty of God. That everything derives from this God. Make no mistake about it, that everything comes from this God. And then he goes on in verse 26. He says, he has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on the face of the earth. So he's going deeper now. Every single race, every single person, every single ethnic group is made from this God, from one blood, every nation of man to dwell on the face of the earth, and he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Again, establishing the beauty of this idea that he is Lord and he is sovereign. He's in control, and we're not necessarily so much in control. Now, again, the Epicureans, they didn't think there was any God that was sovereign. They didn't think anything controlled. Where the Stoics would have a different viewpoint on that. The Stoics would have that kind of an idea was there, but unknown. Agnostics. But you can't really know this God. You can't really understand him. And maybe they believed, as the Stoics were, they were those that were they're pantheists. They were everything's God. God's in everything. No, God created everything. So Paul's establishing that. Now, I do love verse 26. I do love it. And we won't spend much time on it because possibly Sunday we will take a look at it. But I will just say here that he is stating that God has placed you where you are today. Okay? Where you are today. The family you were born into. The place you were born. You might not like either one of those things. But God put you there. God put you there. Now why? Why did God put you there? Because, verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. This is why. So that they should seek the Lord. Wow, think about this. God has placed people, different cultures, different times, eras, generations, different families, for this purpose, that they would seek the Lord. And that's, again, that's in the sovereignty of God. That's in the mind of God. I mean, we don't know how all that works out. We could sit around and go, well, if, this culture, I could see that that'd be good. But this one, what about, this one that's unreached? Listen, there's certain things you've got to understand when you're studying the Bible. God is God. That's the whole point. And you're not. And who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who was first given to him that it should be repaid him? So we don't know the mind of the Lord besides what the scriptures reveal. And they tell us here that the Lord has placed each of us in the place he's put us, so that we would seek the Lord and hope that we might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. And he goes on, for in him we live and move and have our being. Okay, now he's touching on this philosophy that was prevalent in the day. That it's that this pantheism, this Stoic philosophy, in him we live and move and have our being. Now, what is he doing? He's finding a biblical truth that would be accepted in their religious culture. And he's going to bridge a gap with it. And it's powerful. You can do that with Islam. You realize that in Islam, there are tons of stories that are in the Bible, that are in the Quran. And you can talk to people, talk to them about Abraham. Well, a Muslim believes in Abraham. Do you realize a Muslim believes in Jesus? You can talk to them and you can at least bridge a gap. You can begin to talk to them. They believe that Jesus is a prophet. Great if they believe Jesus is a prophet. Let's hear what the prophet said. And you can begin to bridge gaps with people. But you do need to know a little bit about their religion. And Paul did that. So he was more effective here. And it's good. It's good for us to do a little study. It doesn't take much. I mean, the internet today, I mean, you could find out, in one evening, some key things upon the religion that the person maybe you might be sharing the gospel with. It'd be really helpful. You don't need to be a master of it. You don't need to be, you know, some scholar in it. I know we get scared. We get intimidated. I don't know. What if they ask me a question I can't answer? So what? That's how you grow. If they ask you a question you can't answer, say, you know what? I don't know the answer to that. Be honest. Don't make it up. I don't know. And then find out. There are answers. You just happen not to know the answer, but there are answers out there, plenty of them. And so Paul uses this. He says, in him we live and move and have our being. He is the supreme God. He's everywhere. Now, he's going to make it very clear. He's not this idea of this pantheism that they're thinking about, that God's in everything. It's just we in him, not in us. In him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. Now, he's going to quote a very well-known quotation from their poetry. He says, for we are also his offspring. And that's just a quote he's quoting here. Then he's going to build on it. Watch this. Since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Hey, listen, if we're the offspring of God, as your own poets have said, so you guys agree with that, you believe that, common ground. If we're the offspring of God, then we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver, because we're not like gold or silver, we're human beings, living beings. Well, then he's a living being. How can we be the offspring of an idol? You know, it's great logic. I mean, you can't be. I mean, if you can create the idol, then you're greater than the idol. That's the funny thing about idols. I shared with you guys the Sunday I got back from India. We were in the airport there in India. We landed in Delhi. And Chris's bag had got lost, and so we were, you know, doing some paperwork for that, and right next to it were some of the other bags there that were kind of put to the side. There were some crates there that you could see right through the crate, and you could see there were some idols in there. And I took my boys over there, and I said to them, I said, now, imagine if you could just pack your God up into a crate and ship him to India or ship him to America. It'd be kind of a weak God, wouldn't it? And they're just laughing. They're like, they just couldn't comprehend the God. I said, this is someone's God. This is someone's God. But this is what man has done throughout all of history. I mean, the children of Israel did it. God, no doubt, supreme being, delivers them through the Red Sea and from the Egyptian army. They get out into the wilderness. They spend some time there. Moses disappears for a little while. And they say, let's make a golden calf. And we'll say, this is our God who brought us out of it. People want something they can touch. People want something they can see. We see this today in Catholicism. That we want things. We want to smell and sense. And in the Orthodoxy and the Greek Orthodoxy, you know, we want these icons. And there's like been this icon revival. And there's been Protestants that have been moving over from Protestantism to Orthodoxy, to Catholicism. And why is that? Because they want to touch, they want to taste, they want to feel. And it's a sign of the lack of a devotion and a relationship with God. And it's a sign of the lack of the presence of God being manifested to people. We need to be very careful when we begin to seek that. It's a part of the human heart. It's a part of the human nature. And so Paul recognizes that. But here he says, listen, that's not logical. If God is supreme, creator of all, we can't create him. And he says this, verse 30, truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, no doubt this is what I believe is a summary of Paul's message. I don't believe this is word for word everything Paul spoke. I mean, you could read it in like 2 minutes. But it's a summary. Luke is, again, only able to put so much in here. So he's putting the main points, if you would, of the message. And now he brings them to the gospel. And this is an interesting phrase. He says, truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked. Now remember in chapter 14, we saw this as well. There at Lystra. Chapter 14, Paul's preaching there. Remember when they wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas, calling them gods. And Paul and Barnabas go in and they say this in verse 15 of chapter 14. He says, men, why are you doing these things as they're trying to worship them? We also are men like you of the same nature. And we preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in it, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Same idea. God has overlooked. So God has put up with. God has allowed this to go on, but no more. Now hear this. This is such an important verse. Here in chapter 17, verse 30, for you and me in the new covenant, because this is what God is saying. We're transitioning from old covenant to new covenant. God is saying this. Paul is declaring this. This is the gospel, church. That God has allowed men, he hasn't had full revelation. He hasn't had, it's what Paul calls the mystery of the gospel. The gospel now revealed to the nations that all men everywhere, not just Jews, all men everywhere, can be saved. And he says, now things have changed. I want us to hear that. Because again, when we talk about missions in the church, and really when we talk about missions, we're just talking about the preaching of the gospel to the world, which is God, what God's called the church to do. Church, it's not an arm of the church. It's not a ministry of the church. It is what the church is to be active in. What? Preaching the gospel. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That starts here. That's not to say, doesn't matter anymore what happens here. We need to go overseas. No, no, no. It's from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. This is our Jerusalem. To our Judeas. To our Samarias. We just keep moving out. To the ends of the earth. But we don't neglect home, and we don't neglect overseas. And we don't neglect anything in between. And we are to be engaged in the Great Commission. Now, the reality is half the world today hasn't heard. So that puts a little pressure on the church to go to the unreached. Right? I mean, that tells us, hey, we do need to go. Listen, this is what God's Word is saying. It's simply saying this, that these times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now He commands all men everywhere to repent. This is the commandment. Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. And He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. So here now, Paul again is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. But note, I want you to note that God commands all men everywhere to repent. And in times past, God looked over it, but now He's commanding it. Now again, there's all kinds of questions we could begin to dive into here at this point, but the reality is this. What has God called me? What has God called you? What has God called us as the body of Christ today to be engaged in? That's right here. It's to bring that message that God has commanded, not God has suggested. God has commanded. And we need to be those heralds of that message. And note this, for these Epicureans who didn't believe in a judgment day, he says there is a judgment day. Remember, they believe nothing after life, just it's all done. Just this is it here and now. And they live for themselves. He says here that God has appointed a day on which He will judge the world. Notice what He says, in righteousness by the man who He's ordained. So God has appointed a day He's going to judge the world by Jesus Christ. And by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ. And here's the reality. If you and I seek to try to live our lives in our own righteousness, we will be faced one day with the true standard of righteousness, which is the life of Jesus Christ. The God-man who lived on this earth, who dwelt here, and who lived a holy, perfect, sinless life. That's awesome. And so when people tell you, you know, well, I'm good enough to get to heaven, or when I get there, you know, God and I have a deal. There is no deals that will be struck. He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, which is the man he's ordained. Now, here's the great news for us tonight. That if you've confessed your sin and you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, here's the gospel. That you are going to stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not your own. It's not our own righteousness, but His righteousness that has been imputed to our account. That's the gospel. That's the beauty. That's what we have to celebrate in tonight, tomorrow, the next day. That's what we find ourselves in when we look at the book of Ephesians, the riches of Christ, all of the spiritual blessings that have been already given to us in Christ, the idea of being in Christ, and that's who we are. That's our identity in Jesus Christ. Listen, you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. But we're saved sinners. We've been redeemed and we've been forgiven and we've been cleansed. And we've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we today have been justified, which means declared righteous in the sight of God. Not our own righteousness. It's not like God says, well, you're good enough now. You've changed a lot. Never. Never are you declared righteous because of your righteousness. But in fact, Romans tells us that he who is not righteous, God has declared righteous. Romans tells us there's none who do good, no, not one. And God has declared you and I righteous because we're in Christ. We're justified in Him. We stand in Him. We stand by His grace. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So beautiful. So awesome. And so I'm secure. Now, my job is obviously to live in that holiness, to live led by the Spirit and filled with the Spirit, to represent the Lord, and ultimately, to share the gospel. To live it, but to share it. Because there's coming a day. This is what provoked Paul. He looked around and saw all these pagans, and he says, there's coming a day. They're all going to be judged. He saw them in the flames of hell. Now, I know there's not much preaching today on hell, but there needs to be more. I probably should preach more on hell. Maybe we should do that. You know, we need to be sobered up as believers. Okay, we're saved from hell, but they're not. That should move us, provoke us. That we'd be provoked, that they're overcome by their sin, and there's coming a day. It's not going to be okay. It's not. They're not going to be in a better place when they die. Contrary to what everyone wants to believe and think and hope, and angels are going to come and take them away, and they're going to get their wings, and they're going to have halos. No! They're going to burn for eternity in the flames of hell that was prepared for the devil and his demons. This is what provoked Paul. Listen, there's coming a day of reckoning. We've got to tell people there's coming a day of reckoning. There's a day you will stand before God. The Bible is very clear. If you have not repented of your sins and turned from your sins, you will be judged. And that judgment is clear. It's not like, well, you might make it, you might not. But everyone's name that is not written in the book of life will be cast in the lake of fire. And that's the reality. Well, that's what moves me to do missions. When I think of the unreached, I mean, they haven't even had an opportunity. That moves me. That's what moves me to take my life and risk it. Because it's worth bringing the gospel to people. Listen, if I die, it's like my son told me when he was 12, he was in Africa with me. Little Isaac then, now he's obviously not little anymore. But they were going to go into a Muslim area, and he says, Dad, and I told him he couldn't go because I wasn't able to go that day. And there had been some issues there, and actually just recently there was a major problem there in the same area he went. He says, Dad, if I die today, I'm going to heaven. If they die today, they're going to hell. Isn't that what you taught me? You know, when you're faced with that, it's like, oh, wow. What do you say to that? It's true. Yeah, that's what I taught you. That's what the Bible says. And we ought to fear God and not fear man. Because what can man do to you? Man can kill the body, but it says God can kill both body and soul in hell. That's what Jesus said. Those are Jesus' words. And there ought to be a fire in us And there ought to be a provoking. And there was for Paul. In verse 32 it says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead..." Remember, these guys are a bunch of philosophers. Hardest people to reach, no doubt. "Some mocked, others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" Again, philosopher. Let's think about this. Let's talk more. They spent their time, remember, doing nothing but hearing and telling some new thing. "So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Now, critics would say, and you know, to be honest, a lot of Calvary Chapel pastors take a different view than I'm taking on this passage. And again, it could go either way, but the reason they do that is because in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, "When I came to you not with excellence of speech, or wisdom declared to you the testimony of God, but I came to you declaring to you nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And they say, you know, the cross really isn't in this message. Paul didn't have a lot of fruit. He goes to Corinth right after this. And there's something to be said about that, no doubt. But my personal opinion is the cross is in this message. You can't preach Jesus and the resurrection without the cross. These guys are hard. Philosophers are hard to reach. No question about it. And Paul did have fruit. In fact, this guy mentioned here in verse 34 is known to be the leader eventually of the church historically. And, you know, I think it's important for us to understand that. And here, this guy Dionysius is actually, there's an interesting story. In the early hundreds, there's a man in church history named Polycarp. Many of us know that name, Polycarp. He was a great, teacher and a great, really apologist of the faith. Well, he is debating a pagan. Dionysius here is writing to Polycarp, and he says to him, "Remind that guy that he's debating," I forget his name that he was debating, Polycarp was debating, "remind him that when we were both in school," when Dionysius was still a pagan in Asia Minor, "remind him on the day of the crucifixion when the sky became dark, remind him what I said to him." And this is, quote, what he said to him. He said, "Either the God of nature suffers or the world is passing into destruction," end quote. So this guy, Dionysius, right here, and again, this is just, you know, history. It's not Bible, but it's interesting. He says, "Today, the God of earth is suffering, or it's over. It's the end." You know what that means? That on the day of the crucifixion in Asia Minor, in Turkey, the sky was darkened. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, the sky was darkened. That's interesting. That's cool. And he's telling Polycarp, "Hey, remind that guy that you're debating there. Remind him what I said that day as you're preaching to him about the cross." I think that's awesome. You know, and so Paul has a small group of people. No doubt this guy is from that scholarly council there of the philosophers. And he is saved and then leads the church. And then Paul shortly will make his way over to Corinth. So much to learn, so much to glean from Paul's method of how he brings the gospel. You know, that's what it's about, church. Us simply bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Find the common ground. Find that common ground. Pray. Ask God to give you vision. Ask God to give you insight to those people that are around you, those people at your work. Find out a little bit about them. You know, people love to talk about themselves. They love it. So ask them about themselves. And they'll share all kinds of stuff with you, about their kids, about, you know, and get into, you know, you have any religious background. You know, did you grow up? You know, you'll find out some things that will then begin to give you the avenue to get into them with the gospel. God will lead you. God will open those doors. Man, but if, you know, we just stay silent and never even ask, we'll never see those doors open. And those people that we interact with, they're going to hell if they're not Christians. That's just the reality. There's coming a day of reckoning. And on that day, I certainly don't want them to say, wow, I knew this guy named Trent. And he knew this all the time. And there they are on the day of judgment. Why didn't you know? And I can just see him yelling at me or something. I don't know how it's all going to work, but why didn't you tell me? As they're ushered into eternity separated from God. Into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because that's the reality. I got to get over myself. I got to get over my fears. I got to stop caring what people think of me and start caring for people. That's love. If I love someone, I'm going to offend them. If that's what it takes. I'm going to share the message that, listen, a sinner goes to hell. Well, you don't love me. Well, that's what Christians love. I am loving you. I mean, I wouldn't be loving if I just said, hey, go to hell. Have fun. Not going to tell you how to not to go. Or that you are going. And so, that love of God, that's what provokes us. And so I pray tonight, Lord, give me vision. Just give me vision. Give me vision. And let us be a light. This is how revival starts. Revival never starts without preaching the gospel. Revival happens through prayer and preaching the gospel. And we get revived as we pray, as we step out in faith, as we share. People start getting saved. We then start discipling them. Revival begins to take place in the church and in the world. And that's what it's all about. That's when you go, well, this is what I was born for. And you'll see it when you're in it. If you've never led anyone to Christ, you don't know what you're missing. If you have, you do know. And we're never satisfied with one or two or three or 100 or 1,000 people that we've led to Christ, because that's why we're here. And so let the Spirit of the Lord lead you to lead others to Him and stir your heart.